fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him, with John, said, Look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, Silver and gold have I not, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked, and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon, greatly wondering. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading from his own holy word, and to his name be all the praise. It is a very great honor and privilege which has been afforded to me to be invited this evening to preach the Word of God to you, beloved friends, in Mighty Kummer. And I am deeply grateful to your pastor, Mr. David George, for his kind words. I would like to reciprocate briefly by saying that our friends in my congregation in Inverness will be praying for us this evening, and we know that their affection and their greeting would wish to be conveyed to you by my lips today. I do wish you all God's richest blessing as a congregation. It was my honor to know your previous pastor quite well, and we used to meet and still do meet in conferences from time to time. And I'm delighted that you have a new pastor and wish him great blessing and influence for good amongst you all here. Now my text you will find in the Acts of the Apostles and in chapter 3. Especially, I would like to look at verse 1 and 2. Now, Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Now, I deliberately read from the end of chapter 2 and into the beginning of chapter 3, because in so doing, I wanted to again draw your attention to the remarkable contrast between these two chapters. The end of chapter 2, you will have noticed, describes the early church. And we have a beautiful picture of the way those first Christians behaved towards one another. There were, of course, some who were well-to-do, and others who were poor. But all those that had lands or property, they sold what they had and distributed to the poor amongst them. And then we are told they continued steadfastly in apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, and in prayer. And they had this attitude of love one toward another. So you can see that the early church really was like a little picture of heaven upon earth. Here were these 3,000 men and women and young people newly converted to faith in Jesus Christ. All gathering together. They didn't, of course, as yet have their own building. So they gathered together in the Jerusalem temple. No doubt they had one of the courts or rooms of that huge edifice as their peculiar corner. And they gathered together for worship as we are doing here in this beautiful building this evening. A picture indeed of happiness and love. Man and woman helping one another. That's chapter 2, but now when we come to chapter 3, what a difference. Here we have a picture of this poor beggar man. I don't believe we even know his name. And here he is, laid at the gate of this temple, where Peter and John were going at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, which in modern speech is 3 o'clock in the afternoon. This huge temple with its glorious archway where the beautiful gate then stood, and on the floor was this man. And as Peter and John were coming along together to enter in order to pray to God and to sing his praises, they saw this man being carried and deposited there on the ground, a cripple from his mother's womb. He had never walked. As a child, he did not know what it was to play about in the open air. He was utterly helpless, lying on the ground and waiting for the mercy of men to give him some help. Well, now, I would like to suggest that this contrast indicates the difference between being in the church of the people of God, on the one hand, and outside in the world. It is, if you like, a sort of illustration of the way worldly people are. Helpless, needy, wretched. And if we needed any reminder, I suppose it would remind us all here, myself and you, of what it means to be outside the church and outside the presence of God and in the world where there is so little of the love and kindness which characterizes the fellowship of the people of God. So let's endeavor to learn certain lessons from this man and from what happened to him as Peter and John were entering into the temple. And if I may do, I would like to suggest to you that the first picture we are to draw from all of this and the first lesson that we are to learn from this is the misery of men and women outside the true fellowship of God's people. The misery. The unhappiness. Now you scarcely need me to tell you tonight that we're living in a society of sad and miserable men and women and children. They're all around us. Broken hearts, broken homes, broken marriages, broken lives, and they don't know where to turn to. And that this man was just typical of that. It's so vivid the way this is put before us. As Peter and John were walking towards the gateway to go inside this glorious building, the temple of the living God, to pray, this man's friends were carrying him along. They evidently did this every day. The man couldn't work. There was no national health service. There were no health visitors. There were no facilities for buying better crutches for the man. His only hope was begging. And so you can see him with his rags and his wretchedness being laid in a heap, crumpled up beside the entrance to the gate. I suppose they put him here because they believed that church-going people would be a little bit more merciful than the rest. So this is a rather fruitful patch to be lying in. And you can see him taking off his hat and putting it upside down on the ground to receive some alms. Or maybe he had a little tin box that he put beside him. He was a familiar figure. Everybody going into the temple knew this man. That's very obvious from the sequel. Because after his healing, we're told that they were amazed to see the transformation in this man. But at this stage, all we're told about is his wretched condition. Now, my dear friends, there are three things, I think, about that man and his state and condition which are true of all those who are without God, all those who are outsiders to Christ, all those who are in the world and living a worldly life. And the first point I draw attention to is how boring the worldly man's life really is. How boring it is to be unconverted and graceless and godless. What has man got to live for? You know the way they talk? Oh, they say, it's Monday morning. I've got that Monday morning feeling. And what they mean is, they've had quite a good time in the last 2 days. They've been in the pub, and in the club, and in other places where there's fun, and entertainment, laughter and pleasure. But now, for another 5 days or something, they've got to get back to the grind of life. And oh, how boring it is. They long for the Friday evening to come, when they can be back to the pub, and back to the club, and back to the merriment, and the laughter, and the sin, and the uncleanness, and the entertainment. Now, why do people immerse themselves in the things of this life in that way? Well, the reason is, of course, because they're bored. The unconverted man's life is a boring life. I'm sure you know very well the wonderful words of the great Augustine of North Africa years ago. In his Confessions, he put it very well like this. Indeed, he put it in a masterful way. He said, speaking to God, O God, he said, thou hast made us for thyself, and our heart is restless till we find our rest in thee. The unconverted man's life is a boring life, and we see it typified in this man at the gate, beautiful. And then let me mention something else about the life of the unconverted man, which is typified here. The unconverted man's life is a hopeless life. A hopeless life. He doesn't know why he's in this world. You talk to the unconverted, as I'm sure you do. They don't know where they've come from. They don't know why they're here. And they certainly don't know where they're going. It's as though they were dropped into this world by accident. They haven't any understanding of why they're here. Indeed, I'm speaking now of myself. When I was first converted, I was, of course, exactly the same. I didn't know either, any more than anybody else did, why I was here. And I remember as a very young Christian reading an article in a Christian magazine at that time, way back in the 1950s, and in this article, the writer was telling me that we are in this world to live to the glory of God. And I'd never thought of that. It came to me as a revelation. Well, of course, to you who read the Bible, it is so obvious. And it is a commonplace with all Christians to understand that we're in this world to glorify God, to honor Him. But you see, the worldly man, poor fellow, he doesn't understand this. He doesn't know why he is in the world. That's the second thing I mentioned about the unconverted man's life. It's a hopeless life. Mind you, if you want to hear a minister telling lies, go to a funeral service, as someone said. Because of the funeral service, of course, so many ministers put you all to heaven. But that's not the Word of God. The Word of God tells us that those who believe in Jesus Christ will go to glory, but nobody else. And at a funeral service, no minister should ever put anyone to heaven except those who have made a credible profession of faith in Christ. And when people do that, of course, they simply confuse everybody else. And they give the impression for those who are not Christians that all are going to go to heaven at last, and all's going to be well in the end. That's not what this book teaches, not what Christ said. He said there are two ways. There's a broad way that leads to destruction, and there's a narrow way that leads unto life, and few there be that find it. And then there's a third thing I mention here, which is so typical of worldly men who have no God and no Christ. The disability, the inability of the sinner. This man was crippled from his mother's womb. He couldn't even walk, supposing he wanted to. He had no ability to. It was impossible for him to walk. So it is with every unconverted man, woman, and child. Until we come to Christ, we have no ability in the things of God. Coming to hear sermons preached seems like a purgatory to somebody who has no interest in the things of God and no conversion. Those who have no grace have no pleasure in prayer and prayer meetings and Bible studies and communion services and fellowship. To them, all of that is a nonsense. Their minds are shut with. They have no desire for it. They have no wish, no will, no inclination toward it. And that is because the will of the sinner is disabled through sin. We cannot understand the things of God. We cannot take pleasure in the things of God until we are brought into His kingdom by the grace and power of His Spirit. So, my friends, first of all, I point out to you, this wretched man is an illustration of the way men and women are the world over. Allow me, with great affection, to ask you friends here tonight, the older ones and the younger ones among you, because they're all the same. Have you found Christ for yourself? Are you still crippled spiritually? Are you still disabled? Do you have the hope of the Christian? Or are you still in a hopeless state? Is life still boring to you? Well, listen to what this word has to say. As in a second place, I say to you that this passage shows us what it is that Christians have to offer to the world. I say it shows us what Christians have to offer to the world. Peter and John are coming along. And Peter, we're told, fastens his eyes upon this poor man. And the man becomes aware of this. And about verse 5, he lifts up his eyes to Peter. And we're told he expects to receive something from him. You see, the world always looks to the church for help. But usually they're expecting the wrong thing from the church. This man was expecting half a shekel, or maybe a whole shekel, or indeed, if it was a red letter day, 2 shekels. He thought at the very most he might just get a little bit more out of Peter than others, because he was a kindly looking man. So his hopes were raised. He fixed his eyes on Peter, hoping to receive something. And here's what Peter stated. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Now, there's a great lesson to you and me, and to us all, surely, in those words. The Apostle Peter, of course, was not penniless. He might have thrown down a few coins into the tin box or the hat, whatever it was. But he didn't do that. He didn't do that. He had something else to give. My friends, it's always possible for us to give the wrong thing to men. Of course, the church does at times have to take account of the material needs of the world. Of course we do. We sometimes have to give to charities which aid people with food and medicine and hospitals and philanthropic assistance and humanitarian aid. There is a place for that. There is a place for hostels for young men and women at night, to give them a place where they'll have a roof over their head. But the danger is that the church forgets what her truest mission is. We have far more important things to give to the world than humanitarian aid and charitable gifts and medicines and sacks of food, good as they are in their place. What the church primarily, fundamentally has to give to the world is a message. And that's what Peter and John here emphasize. They fix their eyes upon this man, and Peter, articulating the words on behalf of both of them, says this: Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. That is to say, the message we have to give to men is the most important thing in all the world, far more important than simply dropping coins in their box or in their hat, or giving material goods, however important that may be on occasion. We must tell men and women about Jesus Christ, about the power of Jesus Christ, what he has done. And of course, on this particular Sunday of the year, it is our custom to remember his resurrection from the dead. Our Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And everything in the Christian faith depends upon the resurrection of Christ. If there were no resurrection, then there's no hope, and the Christian faith is all so much eyewash and waste of breath. And of course, that's why the churches in our country today are largely empty, over against the churches, let us say, in Africa, or in Korea, or in America, or other countries where they're booming and flourishing. And the reason is that so many so-called ministers and scholars of religion, they have actually gone the length of denying the truth of the resurrection. And they maintain that the resurrection is merely what they call a myth. And what is a myth? Well, a myth, according to these clever men, means that it never really happened in actual history. What took place, they say, was this, that after Jesus was crucified, these romantically minded disciples, they so adored Christ that they imagined that our Lord actually had come back from the dead, and they made a little story up about it, and they put it into these books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and that they convinced themselves, and they managed to convince others, that Jesus was back and alive from the dead. Of course, it's not true, they said, but this is what the early church believed. It's merely a myth. And you see what these men have done with their liberalism. They have hardened society away from God. Oh, my friends, if Christ is not literally, physically risen from the dead, then let us eat and drink, because tomorrow we die. We're still in our sin. We're still hopeless. Those who have died in Christ are perished if Christ has not risen from the dead. Our faith is in vain. Our Christianity in vain. Let us depart and go home and despair like the world. But thank God, Christ is risen from the dead. Let me remind you of a man who wrote a book, perhaps some 50 or so years ago. Some of you remember his name, Frank Morrison. You remember him? He wrote a book called Who Moved the Stone? A very interesting book. I'll tell you why. It's that Frank Morrison set out in writing that book to prove that the resurrection was nonsense. He wasn't a Christian, obviously, at that time. So what he did was this. He was a sincere sort of man. So he set himself the task of proving in a book that the resurrection was not true. What did he do? He studied the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then the Acts, and then the epistles of the New Testament, and his intention was to write a book to prove once and for all that the resurrection of Christ was nonsense. But he never wrote that book. What happened to him was this. He tells us himself. He said, as I studied the records of Christ rising from the dead, I became more and more convinced the only explanation for the evidence was it was absolutely true. And he had, of course, to consider some of the arguments. One argument was this, that Jesus didn't really die. He simply swooned. This is what some of the scholars are saying. Jesus simply became unconscious. He shed so much blood that he fainted and swooned on the cross. He didn't yet really die. But they put him into the tomb, and there, under the influence of the cool atmosphere, he revived and somehow escaped from the tomb. That's one theory. Absolute nonsense was the answer that this writer Frank Morrison gave, because our Lord shed so much blood it was impossible for him to rally his strength and to move the stone, which was weighing about a ton. No ordinary man could do that in the prime of his strength, let alone after shedding all the blood that he had shed. So that wasn't the explanation. So they looked for another explanation for why the resurrection could be explained away. And another explanation was this. The disciples, they say, the disciples came by night and stole the body while the soldiers were sleeping. But the answer to that was this. The disciples were in no state of mind to steal the body. They themselves were depressed, downhearted. They thought the end of everything was come. It never crossed their minds to steal the body and pretend it was risen from the dead. Besides, Roman soldiers at the grave did not sleep. Roman soldiers on duty never slept. I'll tell you why. If a Roman soldier on duty slept, there was only one thing would happen to him. His commanding officer simply would put a sword through him. And that was the end of him. Roman soldiers were too experienced to sleep on duty. So you see, the soldiers outside the grave made it impossible for the disciples to steal the body. So that wasn't the explanation. And so there was another idea became current. And it was this. The first witness to see the resurrected Christ, they say, was Mary Magdalene. Now, she was just a woman, you understand. And women are very emotional creatures. She had this affection and love for Christ. And when she came to the grave, her love for Christ became so strong and her sentimental attachment became so overpowering that she imagined she saw him. And then she ran back and told the disciples. But of course, said the scholars, it wasn't really true. It was just a hallucination. Just a sort of waking dream. And Frank Morrison looked at that. But wait a minute, he said. It wasn't just Mary who saw her. It was the 11 disciples on more than one occasion. And then we're told on one occasion, over 500 brethren at once saw this resurrected Christ. You're not going to try to convince us, are you, that all these people have the same hallucination at the same time? It's incredible. So you see, little by little, he dismissed all these foolish arguments against the physical, bodily resurrection of Christ. And at the end of the story, he came to see Christ is truly raised from the dead. Now that's what Peter and John knew. And that they were telling this man the power and the name of Jesus Christ raised in glory has made the difference to our lives. And it can make the difference to your life. Rise up and walk. My dear friends, that's the message, that Jesus Christ can change your life. He certainly changed mine. And he's changed the lives of many in this very room. Would you allow me to ask you, has he changed your life? Are you a new man or woman in Christ? Or are you still what you were when you were born, without the true knowledge of God? Well, let me hurry on thirdly to say this. Another lesson we learn from this whole passage concerning the healing of this man is that the message of the gospel is a message of power. That's what we're told, a message of power. When Peter and John saw this man, and Peter said to him, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk," we are told that this man received strength. He received strength. And immediately we're told at verse 7, his feet and ankle bones received strength. The strength, of course, came from Jesus Christ, raised and ascended and risen to the right hand of God. The strength and the power are the power of God in the gospel, in the truth, to change men's lives. My friends, what wonderful power there is in the gospel. Well, you say to me, but why don't you see miracles like that today? Well, if you want an answer to that question, I'll tell you where to get it. The best book on faith healing probably ever written was written by a man called Henry W. Frost. He was a doctor, so he knew quite a lot about the physical side of man's life. And he wrote that book on faith healing. If you've never read it, I recommend it to you. It answers the question why that sort of thing doesn't happen every day. God never intended it to happen every day. That was a miracle, which was a sign of the power of the gospel in the lives of men. What happened to him physically happens to believers spiritually. From being lame and disabled, we become able to live to the glory of God. What this man got in his body, believers get in their soul. They are strengthened with all might by his power in the inner man, and God is able to lift them out of this condition of weakness and disability to live to his glory and to his praise. And that's what this man discovered in his own experience. His feet and ankle bones were strengthened. The power of God entered into him. And he leaped up and walked and danced and praised God. No wonder. This poor man's life was utterly transformed. And you know, that's what happens spiritually to everyone who comes to know Jesus Christ's power. Everything becomes new. What do we get ability to do? What do we get ability to understand? Well, first of all, we get the ability to believe. If you're an unbeliever here tonight and you've never come to receive Christ as your Savior, let me tell you this. I was once the same. I think of it with shame and sorrow. The day was in my life when I thought that Jesus was just an imposter, like others who've come and gone. But when I tasted the power in my own soul, some 43 years ago, by the grace and the mercy of God, then I knew for myself, Christ is the Son of God indeed. And I've lived to see it in so many people's lives. My dear father, on his deathbed, before his deathbed came to faith, my father's name was David Llewellyn Roberts. You can guess where he came from. Now my dear mother, who was an English woman, came to faith in Christ. As many of you have done, you know that I'm telling the truth. The name of Christ is filled with power. He gives us power to love what previously we hated. Many of us in pulpits never dreamed that we would ever enter a church pulpit to preach. It was the sheer grace of God. He gives us power to love the things of Jesus Christ, the ability to see the truth, to delight ourselves in spiritual things. He gives us the power to come. Even faith, you know, is the gift of God. It's not of ourselves, but the gift of God. I'll tell you how God gives faith to men. He gives it by planting the seed of life in the heart of man, in the soul of man. He plants the seed of life. Now even the children and young people know what a seed does. If you get an acorn, let us say, or a chestnut, and you plant it in the ground, given time, it will grow into a tree and become a very large and beautiful tree. It began its life as a seed. At a given time, it becomes a beautiful tree. The seed of life is in the acorn. It's all there in miniature. The seed of life will grow. So it is. When Christ plants the seed of grace in the heart of a sinner, it grows and grows and grows until men become strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And they become trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. So I ask you, my dear friend, do you know what I'm talking about? Have you experienced it? Have you felt the power in your soul? Has Christ touched your heart and given you this newness of ability? Are you able to believe in the truth and to love the Bible and to delight yourself in spiritual things? Well, if you can say amen to that, you can. If you can say you do, then blessed be God. But if not, I want to say to you, why not tonight, now, here? Believe and live and come from your state of wretchedness and godlessness. And Christ will give you life and shine upon your path and beautify your life with a luster and a radiance that you never even dreamed of, and give you a hope of glory in a better world when you go, as soon as us all must go out of this world. I have one further thing to say before I close, and it is this. My friends, is it not clear from this illustration we are given in Acts chapter 3 from the life of this man that Jesus Christ makes men happy? He gives a happiness that the world never dreamed of. Look at this man. All he hoped for were a few coins in a box. He was expecting to be there again next day, and the next, and the next. He could only look forward to years, lying in the same spot, a few coins each day. That's all he had in the horizon of life. But Christ came into his experience. Now everything was different. He leaps and rejoices and walks, and do you notice it? He holds on to Peter and John. That's what we're told. He holds on to Peter and John. No wonder he did. He was so grateful to them. Wouldn't you be in his circumstances? He loved these men. He held on to them for sheer gratitude. These were the instruments of his blessing, and it looks as if this man was truly converted. He was praising God. He was worshipping God, thanking God for the unspeakable grace of conversion and blessing and deliverance and healing that he had now experienced. So wouldn't you be if you'd had this too? He puts a new song in our mouth. Praise to God. Time and time again you see it, don't you? What about those 10 lepers in the Gospel of Luke? Christ heals them. 9 of them go away. Their bodies are healed, but not their soul converted. But one comes back, and he was a stranger, a Samaritan, I believe. And he kneels down before Christ and worships him. Dear friends, that's what we do when we feel the blessing of God in our heart. Christ gives us a happiness and a peace that all the world cannot give and all the world cannot take away. I want you to have this happiness and this peace. And you can have it freely, without price, without money. You don't have to come kneeling at the front. You don't have to see me in the vestry and confess your sins to me. You don't have to go to Mr. George or one of the elders. You can have it right now by believing in your heart of hearts that Jesus Christ alone is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. Where do you stand? How will you go out of this building? And how will you be when you have to leave the world and appear before the judgment seat of God? Oh, my beloved friends in mighty Cumann, Jesus Christ can make thee whole. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let us pray. Almighty and most holy God, our Father in heaven, we thank thee for Christ's finished work and the power of the gospel. And we pray especially for these our beloved friends who are present, who may not know thee, any one of them, man or woman or child, who gather here with thy people this evening in this service. We ask, O Lord, that thy Spirit may grant unto them to see Christ in all his glory, as it is said in thy word, to see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Hear these our prayers, for Jesus' sake. Amen.